tonight, I'm positively delighted. Because I am still a fountain pen user. Oh, I use those knuckle-boxing ballpoints from time to time. But if I have my choice, from my druthers, I use a fountain pen, which leaves a residue on your shirt and on your fingers, thereby proving to everyone that you're an honest person who does his own work. I have placed on the back table some of the biblical bulletins, the official publication of the Biblical Theological Seminary, in which learned institutions I am the associate in Old Testament and church history. Biblical is an independent school. It's not affiliated with anybody. We hope we're dependent on the Lord and hope we serve Him. We serve people from all sorts of churches, backgrounds, and whatnot. The school's about 10 years old. I've been with them since they started. I was with another institution before that, and they decided that they could do nicely without me, and they really have, but I hope Biblical doesn't decide that, at least not tonight. So I have placed on the back table a couple of copies, or rather two issues, and worth 20 or 30 copies of each, and Biblical Bulletin for our official publication. Naturally, I selected issues that had articles by me in them, and even a handsome picture of me in one of them. Thank you. They didn't take it, somebody drew it. That's how it goes. Our cameras are like Jim Redling, 1,000 yard of film and half a shot. So we work on that kind of a circumstance, and so they put it there. But sometimes people would like to receive the bulletin is sent free to anybody that wants it. I put a little clip back there of coupons. If you'd like to receive the bulletin, I'd be happy to have the school send it to you. There are no obligations attached to it, either implied or expressed. Although occasionally, if one receives a bulletin, they also receive a letter telling what we're doing. As I said last week, we tell a good bit more about our work and our needs than George Mueller would have told, but a great deal less than Jerry Falwell tells. So from time to time, we do make note of that. And by the help of friends that we stay in business. So I merely mention that in passing. I have been very happy to work with them. It's been a real pleasure for me. The fellowship has been an enriching one. And although I'm not highly degreed, you may not know that, but I'm not highly degreed, I'm hired on the basis of ability, not learning. Although I'm not highly degreed, they have kept me and maintained me, and I'm very thankful for that. I might mention then that I will read tonight in Hebrews 12 as I continue in my discussion of the matter of strengthening the local company. I'll actually bring these marks to a kind of a shabby conclusion tonight. Tomorrow I want to talk with you a little bit about how the believer ought to feel about his country, I think. It's really not a patriotic discussion as I envision it, but I'd like to talk about some of those things, and I think they will apply to whatever country you live in, unless possibly you live in the Soviet Union. It might even apply there, I'm not really sure. But I'd like to do that tomorrow. Tonight I'd like to complete my general thoughts on strengthening the local company, although you must know that this is a very large study, and again, we have a kind of an iceberg study of it here. We've looked at the tip. The body of truth is in the scriptures underlining these things. I began on the Lord's Day by outlining or identifying what the company was, stressing that it is a gathering of believers equipped to build itself and to continue itself. I tried to stress that. And then I tried to stress that if you're going to work with that, there needs to be, first of all, a real commitment on your part to God's will. You see what the body is, know how He's put it in us, put us in it, know what we're supposed to do, and you say, Lord, in spite of how I feel, or what my emotions may be, or what my desires are, I will allow your will to be more important than my feelings and motives. That's awfully important. And then the thing I tried to stress the other night was the concept of persistence and spiritual effort. A willingness to continue seeking to do the will of God in our keeping together and working and building things together. I emphasize the concept of personal holiness being terribly important. I will try to touch on it again tonight because it's one of those subjects of which we in the Philadelphia area do not hear nearly enough. And I also talked about the concept of a humility and an honesty that stands before God. That lets me look at my role in the fellowship of the Lord's people and say, I was bought with the blood of Jesus that I might glorify God, enjoy Him, and worship Him, and praise Him. But I was not saved just to sit on a shelf somewhere that people might look up and read my name and say he's a member of the company. It's awfully important to see yourself as a living stone, building up the very temple where God dwells. Now the passage in Hebrews 12 that I want to read starts in verse 11. The whole chapter would be instructive, but I will merely read in verse 11 down through verse 16, and I'm not going to comment on it in detail, just to use it to set my line of thinking. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knee, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Now we pray. Our Father, we pray that these solemn words might be meaningful to us indeed. We thank you for the rich grace of life in the Lord Jesus. And our prayer, Lord, is that all in our company might know in a personal way the saving life of Christ. We pray, our Father, that the reality of salvation might grip our hearts. And then the joy of knowing the Lord and the joy of being part of his people might take our feet and help us to walk for the glory of God. So we ask your blessings. We think together this evening for a few minutes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the principle that stands out in these verses can be summarized very easy. It is the concept of verse 14, follow peace and holiness. Follow peace and holiness. I'm going to try tonight to show how they are followed in some of the technical areas that we move in the church. But I want to say a few words about them first. Peace, of course, is what we have through Christ and the presence of God in our hearts and in life, too. When the writer says follow peace, what he's saying is very much what the Lord Jesus says in the Beatitudes when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, or very much what the apostle says in Ephesians 2 when he tells how peace is given between us with the inner wall between Jew and Gentile being broken down. Peace is not to be had at the sacrifice of truth. And that's why years ago when I left the liberal church, although at the time I had some heartstrings about it because that's where I'd been saved, but I came to realize that truth is too high a price to pay for peace. It's what all the reformers realized. It's what many of our brethren have realized. And maybe you, too, have had to slug it out in your conscience at some time across life. You cannot have peace by living and maintaining a status of error or building for that. So peace is not to be had at the sacrifice of truth. Peace is rather to be had at the proclamation and the extension of truth. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by him. But we don't have that until the truth is preached to us and our hearts take it in and we believe it. And then peace is ours because we've acted on truth. So when the writer says, follow after peace, the words with all men is italicized in the older KJV, but the emphasis is follow after peace in all things and with everybody. Set the truth of God on the highest possible level and follow it. That's the thrust. Don't just be somebody who gives up everything for the sake of having momentary calm, but place the truth of God on the point of all levels and follow after them. Brother Ford talked with us about being stewards of the fundamentals of the faith last week, I believe. And if I could repeat those things now, that's what I would do. I could repeat them out of my head, but I didn't put them in my outline, you know, and you can't bridge your outline. But if I could repeat them, I would. Because that becomes a big emphasis. Following after the word of God is the same as following after peace when we apply it with holiness, purity of life among ourselves. The writer says, follow peace. Put the word of God on the highest possible level. And you know, you can't make a distinction and say, well, the word is there and Jesus is there or something like that. They are coexistent as far as truth is concerned. Put the word of God on the highest possible level and follow it. And you'll discover in truth that peace comes. Now, the enemy may bring great trials to us and sometimes difficulties such as are hinted at in the back of the Hebrews epistle. We're not talking about what the enemy does. We're talking about what you do. The enemy never follows peace. But we, because we know the Lord Jesus, will follow him who's Prince of Peace. The writer says, follow peace and holiness. And holiness is being set apart for God. Now, I don't know how many times I've looked at that picture in the Old Testament where the priest carried the blood in his ear and on his thumb and on his foot so that his mind and his body and his way of life were all set apart to God. Every bit of him belonged to God. And every action the priest made was supposed to reflect the truth and the sanctity of God. And we need not be afraid of the word holiness. We need not let a few people who are utterly extreme on it drive us away from it holiness is being set apart for God, separated unto Him, called by His name. And the apostle says, follow that, follow that. Now he gives a lot of other points of advice in these verses, but they hinge around that. Follow peace and holiness. Follow the truth of the Word and the Lord Jesus and your personal set apartness to God. And that becomes a great way of strengthening the local company, because it means that you and I become practitioners of truth, and we become promoters of godliness. And you can hardly beat those things, friends. But now, having worked with that definition just a little bit, following peace and holiness, I want to take it into three areas of life that often perplex us and interest us in the framework where we are. And these things, I don't know if they're practical or not. I've heard a lot of preachers that when they preach, thought the stuff was practical, but when you heard it, you wondered what they were talking about. So whether it's I hope it's practical. I want it to be. But there are three areas that bother us, and I get more questions on them than you can possibly imagine, maybe, unless you, too, move around and talk with lots of people. But the concept of strengthening the local company is you, as a believer, following peace and holiness. Now, first of all, as far as the local company is concerned, In matters of change, there's hardly a company in the world that does not have to face the reality of change. The Amish in Pennsylvania try not to do it. They try to wear the same clothes and drive the same buggies and use the same other things that their ancestors did 300 years ago. But of course they don't. And the great proof of that, I suppose, is that there are at least a dozen different sects among them, from those that would only use hooks with their shirts, to those that would use buttons with their shirts, and to a few today that now use zippers with their shirts. The shirts are still black. I mean, the coats are still black. The shirts are white. Now, the coats are still black, but the mode of tying them changes. And anybody or any group that says, we will never change, is simply crazy. After all, it's an awful thing to say. The great teachings of God's Word are eternal because they are built on God, but you are not wearing clothes like your grandfather wore. Don't tell me you haven't changed. I've known a lot of you for 10 or 12 years, and some of you have changed in one direction and some in another. And while that may seem superfluous to you, the meetings changed too. There was a time when no meetings had pianos. Would you believe it? Not only the assemblies, but Presbyterian churches didn't have them. And Anglican cathedrals didn't have them. There was that time. Today, there are very few places that don't have them. There are some meeting halls that don't have them. There are still some Presbyterian churches that don't have them. And there are a few other places that don't, but there aren't very many. And you may like it or may not like it, but that represents a significant change. And we often find ourselves caught in a local meeting where we wish things would change, wish things would change. Desperately wish, not the doctrine. The doctrine is still in the Word. You follow it for peace. Not the Lord's person. It's eternal. But the things you do and the time of your meeting. Sometimes you can get to a point where you wish Sunday school could be at 1 o'clock instead of 9 o'clock. And those things do change and change heavily in the passage of time. But you know, sometimes you're going to be caught in a meeting where you think something ought to be changed desperately. And the moment you mention it, everybody looks at you like you're an arsonist. Or a blasphemer, or worse. They wouldn't think of changing one thing, not one thing. And I run into folks, I'll just choke here a little bit, I'll just tell you softly, I run into folks in lots of different places, who because they couldn't have a particular change effected, moved from a place where they could have been used in the fellowship to a place where they could just hide among thousands of people. That happens a lot up north. It may not happen down here, but it happens a lot up north. Spoke in a prophecy conference one night in the Philadelphia area. You can see they were desperate for speakers, but I did it anyhow. Spoke in a large church to a very, very large congregation, and it's an independent work. The man who preaches there was a man who spent a lot of time with many of the, quote, brethren, end quote, up in North Jersey. And because he was one of those fellows, he said, a lot of you will be glad to know that Mr. Taylor meets with those people that are commonly called brethren in this area. And so after the service, I must have met 50 people who came by and said, do you know so-and-so? And they mentioned this gospel hall and that gospel hall and someplace else. And I suddenly realized that that church had become a great hiding place. And I'm not saying it critically, maybe I am saying it critically, but it had become a great storehouse for disgruntled brethren from the dozen different meetings. And the vast majority of them were there because something in the life of the local meeting couldn't be changed. I'm not criticizing you. I'm just telling you how things went. Can you believe that? I really mean it. Sometimes you have to make drastic actions in life, but that's the way it was. And I'm not really good at public rebuke. I kept feeling like saying something sharp, but I didn't say it. I guess I didn't have the right thing to say. So I just nodded and said, So my old head could hardly go right for a long time after that, And I'm not now, you know, motives and life and deeds are under God's authority. They're not under mine, so I'm not offering. I'm just telling you the way it was. But when you follow peace and holiness when matters of change come up, what do you do? So here you're in a meeting and you're convinced that something isn't in the best order, the health of the meeting. You think there ought to be a change, but nobody thinks it. What do you do? Well, if you're following peace and holiness, you have to remember a couple of things. You have to remember these things. You have to remember that the meeting is a gathering of many persons. It's not just me and a few ants, but it's a gathering of many persons. And there may be particular reasons for a particular policy that I may not know about. And the truth is that there may be some people that can't tell me. And the truth also is that maybe the reasons are dead, but there may be particular reasons I don't know about. And there may be various attitudes that are necessary there that I can't possibly understand or fathom, but they might be there. And so if I follow truth and holiness, peace and holiness, the word and sanctification, if I follow them, if I really think some change needs to be made, I first of all try to make sure that in my heart it is a change which betters the total company and not just me. And I must first of all try to determine what the particular reasons are that lie behind it now, and I can't do that by giving ultimatums to the people of God. I can't do it by saying, well, if we're not going to do this, I'm going over to Snookville. The assembly there really wants me, and they know a good fellow when they see one. I really can't do it that way. If I'm following peace and holiness, not if I'm following myself, I can do anything I want to do. But if I'm following peace and holiness, I have to remember that the meeting is not just one person. It's many persons. And occasionally I've been in a place where somebody'd say, well, everybody wants to change or wants to do this, but there's one stubborn, hard-headed, worthless brother that won't do it. It's a frightful judgment, but I've heard it said. It is rarely true. Once in a great while it's true. And if that brother is a drawback or a liability to the work, my consecrated advice, I hope, is pray much for him. Pray that God will speak to his heart. And I personally have seen God do some strange things. I've seen him change the hearts of men who are adamant against something that was right. And occasionally I've seen him remove somebody that was adamant against what was right. I say it to myself, in the Curly Hill Assembly, that's almost heaven up there in Pennsylvania, but in the Curly Hill Assembly, you don't mind me, I'd be glad to tell something about your meeting if you'd tell me what it was, and nobody would mind. But in the Curly Hill Assembly, for a long time, the family Bible hour started at 10:45. Can you imagine such a thing? And ended at 11:45. Well, that was because of an historic circumstance. We had a group of believers who, because of their particular calling in life, had to be at a point of duty of 12. And the assembly felt that there was nothing wrong with helping them. It wasn't that they were going out fishing. It was a very important and honorable matter. And the assembly felt that there was nothing wrong with a tiny concession in time to help some of God's people. So we did it. And then, 1 year in the passage of time, that situation changed. And there was no longer that need. And some of the believers that were involved went to be with the Lord. And some went to do something else, and the need was no longer there. And about 6 years later, somebody suddenly said, why do we have these crazy hours from 11:45? Why do we have these crazy hours, somebody said. And I said humorously, so we can get to the restaurant before the other church is let out on Sunday. I said it kind of humorously, you know, because at that time we weren't going to restaurants. We were going home and eating fried rice. But I said it humorously. Somebody said, why do we have it? And then they went over and they found that the whole situation no longer needed to exist. Now you'd think right then and there someone would say, well, let's start at 11 and stop at 12. But not in Curly Hill. We said, let's study it for a couple of years. And in the providence of God, in due time, we changed. We changed. I don't mean to be lighthearted about that. But you have to know what the reasons are. You have to know the circumstance. You have to remember that the meeting is many persons, not just one, gathered about the Lord. But gathered about the Lord as members of a body, And you can't suddenly say, I'm the head, you wouldn't say that, forgive me. You can't suddenly say, I'm the index finger, I'm more important than anybody else. The whole body has to be thought of. And I've discovered that in matters of change, a reasoned discussion is very necessary a lot of times. A reasoned discussion sometimes after the pattern of Matthew 18. Now that's a disciplinary problem in Matthew 18. I'm just about worn out on fellows using those verses in Matthew 18 for the 2 and 3 as a justification for little prayer meetings. I'm just about worn out on that because it's obvious in the context of Matthew 18 that it's going to deal with incalcitrant brethren and solving the problems in the Lord's people where 2 or 3 are gathered. For the Lord certainly in prayer meeting too. In fact, the Lord's with you when you're all by yourself. But when there's something that has to be discussed, so often people don't discuss it. They make up a harsh judgment. They develop a bitter attitude, and instead of following peace and holiness, they follow warfare and their own ends. And so very often they'll say, well, they wouldn't have any children's meeting. I mentioned it to Elder so-and-so, and he said, we're not going to have anything like that in this place. And I just choke there a little bit. I've heard that a lot of times. And sometimes it's right, and sometimes there are other solutions. But a lot of times there's never a sitting down with prayer and godly behavior and discussing things. When change has to be effected, or when you think it's done, follow peace and holiness. Don't just go in a closet and say, all right, we'll do the same thing forever, because that is not the answer. The answer is to follow peace, which is God's word and instruction, and holiness, staying close to the Lord. The second area I want to look into in strengthening the local company, that's why I'm mentioning these things, is the matters of personal disagreement. Matters of personal disagreement. Now, I don't mean here sinful matters. I mean matters where you just can't see eye to eye with other people. Up home, more and more meetings are going to individual cups in the Lord's Supper. Without being a critic, believe it or not, I just swallow hard and tell you that I wish they didn't do it. I don't lose the blessing of worshiping the Lord. It's the Lord we worship, not the cup. But I have enjoyed the oneness of that thing, and I probably have never enjoyed it more than the few times I've been in the inner city where you sit with 150 or 200 people that are much more darkly complexed than you are and pass it from hand to hand and mouth to mouth and say, we remember you, Lord Jesus Christ. But, up home, for various reasons, more and more meetings are going to individual cups. It's their business. It's not mine to judge. And that's the way it stands. So I sometimes get there, see, and I'm a fellow with clumsy fingers, and they've got a narrow tray, and they've got those paper cups sitting in it. I've spent a couple of days wiping my hand on the inside of my coat pocket. And I'm not a Romanist. I don't really think it is the blood, you know. I don't believe that. I think it's symbolic of Christ's blood, but I think it's important, and I don't want to spill it. It isn't as you lick it up off the floor. And I sometimes have almost felt, and I'd hate to tell you how I felt, but that becomes a matter of personal disagreement. And sometimes in a situation like that, I have to remember that every servant answers to his own Lord, and he doesn't answer to me. And so I discover that if a meeting uses single cups, plural cups, or conceivably, perish the thought, if they use a drinking straw and a punch bowl, I discover that it is not my prerogative to be their judge. Now, if they deny Christ's death, then I think I ought to denounce them and not go back. But in these matters of the faith, I discover that it's not my prerogative to be a judge of everybody's assembly and what everybody's doing. The servant stands to his own master. You've got to remember that. And at the same time, there has to be a consideration of others. And sometimes, in the course of life, the consideration of others brings you to a point where you have to do things that are not what you would personally want to do. But if you really think you are one of the strong ones, then what does Romans tell us? Bear the burdens of the weak. Now, of course, if you're willing to admit you're one of the weak ones, it'd be good to start putting some spiritual meat on your bones and growing. But if you're really one of the strong ones, then bear the burdens of the weak. I began first to remember the Lord after the concept we're familiar with when I was in the Army down in Georgia. And then went out to California where they had a very little meeting at Atascadero. Today it's a big place, or I think it's a big place. But when I was there, they met in the storefront, and there were about 12 people there and a couple servicemen. And the brethren of the Tascadero were quick to attempt to get you involved in the life of the meeting, and so Mr. Young asked if I would consent to lead the singing. And I'd like to tell you, Jim, you are one of the great song leaders as compared with me. Now, as compared with almost anybody else, but as compared with me, as compared with Plastic Don Baylor, who started like that. But I tried it. I tried it. Now, I have a slightly humorous vein in me at spot, and it's hard for me not to say humorous things from time to time. There was a brother in the Atascadero meeting. He wasn't there every Sunday. I would say he was there once out of four or five. He was old and infirm, and he thought that any levity was wicked and bad. He didn't want you to smile in the meeting. He thought the joy of the Lord was internal, and he had succeeded in many years of demonstrating it. But he was a fervent brother, and his witness was honest. Can't fault it. And his family was godly. It's just he was crotchety and didn't want any smiling in the meeting. We would have had a terrible time then. So one day after one of my song services, he mentioned that to me. He mentioned it to me. I had lots of faults, incidentally. I just like to talk about the good things. He mentioned that to me, and I really didn't feel much like arguing with him because I'm not really given to arguments, believe it or not, and I didn't feel like arguing with him. And I kind of concluded that on Sundays when he was there, I would try not to be frivolous. I felt his position was the weak one. And Mr. Young said, if his position is the weak one and yours is the strong one, then what do you do? You read it in Romans 15 and see what you do. So when I looked out and saw that brother, he couldn't make it often. I stiffened up and got through several services without grimacing, smiling, and when I left California, they had a little farewell party for me, including a ticket to get out of town. But when I left California, honestly, he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, I love you with all my heart as a believer. Godly old man. And I shed a tear or two and said, yeah, I like you too. I mean, I didn't say it, that's about the way it was, but I didn't say it wickedly. But there's a funny thing in matters of personal disagreement. If you're the strong person, you've got to bend to help the weak one. You can't consent to his weaknesses. Somehow you have to strengthen and educate him, but you don't do it by rubbing him the wrong way perpetually and running him out of the meeting. You remember in 1 Corinthians 12 that even the weak members are necessary. And you can't look around and say we'd be better off without that brother. Once in a while that might almost be true, but you can't afford to say it. Only the Lord can make that judgment. Unless, of course, he's living in wicked and open sin and ought to be under the discipline of the assembly. That's maybe another story. But when it's his personality, his idiosyncrasies, and various other things, in matters of personal disagreement, follow peace and holiness. I like to try being a peacemaker. I haven't been notably successful at it. If you're good at being a peacemaker, what you wind up with is that both sides are angry at you, but happy with one another. And I kind of think that that becomes ideal if you can achieve that. They both agree that you're not so hot, but they love each other. And so in our Bible readings at home, I sometimes haven't done it perfectly, but in our Bible readings at home, when an opposite opinions arise, and it looks like the brethren feel it keenly, I think I'm right in this, kid. I try to harmonize them in a nice way by talking around it and beating around the bush to get to a common ground. I want to harmonize it. But in matters of personal agreement, following truth and holiness. Following truth and holiness. I wish I could emphasize that with greater force. An awful lot of the difficulties that arise between us are just personality peaks on personal disagreements. And you really can't change the other partner. You can pray for him and you can't change him, but you have, because of the Spirit of God dwelling in you and the Word of God guiding you, you have the capacity to bring yourself into a place of dedication for the glory of God. I will mention a third aspect. In matters of inefficient leadership. Well, I've reserved this for the last because it's complicated to discuss it. But frankly, it's possible to be in a church, a fellowship, a meeting, where the leadership does not perform biblically. We're told in Timothy not to bring an accusation against an elder without plenty of witnesses. We're told not to rail on him. We're told on him. But it is possible to be there. Up home, we lived for years with what I call the mystical eldership. Everybody knew who they were, but they never were there. And so when we had a young man who had problems in Bible school and wanted to discuss them with the elders, every brother in the meeting was summoned. Some of whom knew about as much of the will and work of God as a turnip in Mother Hubbard's cupboard. But everyone, you know, they were all elders. And the common assumption was that the real elders would stand out in a group like that, and everybody would know. Now, I don't, again, I'm not interfering with any assembly policy. If that's your policy, I hope it works for you. It did not work for us. It may work somewhere. But sometimes in a situation like that, in resultant situations, you can have inefficient leadership. And so in a circumstance like that, follow peace and holiness. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your elders. Pray for your teachers. Encourage them as you can. You never help a person by challenging him and putting him in a defensive position and making him look like a fool. You don't really help an elder by saying to him after prayer meeting, "If I didn't know any more than you do, Charlie, I wouldn't be an elder." You don't help him that way. And whether you say it or not, you don't help him if you act that way either. Why, we shouldn't speak disrespectfully to anybody. Oh, we can have some humor among ourselves, as long as we understand it. I think we need it to keep us from going mentally berserk. But bitterness and strong spirits and grudge bearings are never, never commended attitudes in the Christian life. And I'd like to get away from them. But I confess sometimes it's hard. Pray for the elders. And if you can't name who they are, then list all the brethren if you want. Pray for them all. Make it a daily thing. And if there's a matter where you think the elders are wrong, and they often are, I'm a kind of an absentee elder, but I'm wrong a lot of times. Sometimes you have to discuss it. Sometimes great men change their mind. Sometimes they don't. But they answer to God. And carrying a pistol in your pocket and assassinating them on Saturday night will really not solve the problem. Somehow you have to sit back and remember the character of the gathering. The gathering is not a gathering of elders and peasants, it's a gathering of brethren, in which all are gifted and enabled to help. But certain offices have to be fulfilled for the glory of God. So in the case of inefficient leadership, follow peace and holiness. And one never follows peace by constantly criticizing and backbiting. I'm sure that you're not in that category, and I hope I'm not either. But it's awfully easy to fall into it. I found myself this year developing a negative attitude towards one of my colleagues. It'd be too long to tell you how it started, but I found myself developing it. After I'd gotten through a few good shots internally, fortunately, and your colleagues, you have to keep peace outwardly, I didn't say much externally, but I got to a point where I was critical in my mind of everything he did, even when he did what I asked him to. I suddenly found myself one day sitting at my desk, saying, "Why am I like this, Lord?" And the answer was, you're not following peace and holiness. You're not trying to follow the Lord Jesus, and you're not being guided by the Word. That's why you're like that. Every now and then you can be a guest in somebody's home where they chiefly complain about the meeting. And I guess we've all had experiences there. And I, again, never quite know what to do. Urge people to pray, and all of that sort of thing. But I will tell you that following peace and holiness never loses. And if I want to strengthen the local company, I can do hardly anything better than that. I might say that I do not mean to give the impression that those who have the disagreements and whatnot are less than spiritual. Often, they are the most spiritually sensitive people in the meeting. And it's their spiritual sensitivity that makes them aware of these things. Often that's the case. They're really concerned. They really want to see the work go forward. They really want to see God glorified. And often it's their spiritual concern that grips them and pulls them to that place. But they must be careful as I must be to strengthen the meeting, not to tear it down. We pleaded with people to come to prayer meeting. And I said to one of my colleagues one night, we were coming home and there had only been a handful out that night. And I said to him, sometimes I feel so discouraged, I don't feel like coming back myself. Yeah, he said, I feel that way too. So he didn't say anything for about a minute. And then he said to me, but what good would that do? Now, if you want to strengthen, you follow peace and holiness. And my prayer is for myself, he said, that I'll be a positive factor for the strengthening of the local fellowship. And I pray that for you too. It needs it as much as we need it. And all together, we can glorify the Lord once. We thank you, our God and Father, for your blessings and mercies to us. Pray you'd encourage us tonight in dedication to the Lord Jesus and in giving of ourselves to the company to his people. We pray it in his name. Amen.